Well, good morning, church. So good to be with all of you this morning as we gather up together on this beautiful Sunday to be able to come back together and to remind ourselves, to remind one another, to be reminded by one another and by the extraordinary Word of God and the collective worship of the great redemptive work of Jesus and what He has done for us so that we will have hope. And where we are gathering together, wherever that may be, it is a joy to be with you. Whether you are gathered here with us or whether you are gathering with us in living rooms across our community, it is an absolute joy to be together as one church as we gather up. As many of you know, we are living in some strange times. And with those times come a lot of navigating decisions that need to be made that feel next to impossible to make because we're not quite sure what the right ones are or what the wrong ones are or what's helpful or what's not helpful as we make decisions. As we continue to live in a space where the pandemic of COVID-19 is settling in around the globe and having its impact in different regions of the world, we want to be a place that demonstrates to our community, both the community that is Mosaic and the larger community that is our city, a great deal of compassion and a great deal of redemptive decision-making and a great deal of help in the journey of our well-being. And so we are making decisions as we go. And as of right now, we have made the decision that we are going to continue to create three platforms in which we can gather up on the weekend in our gathering and experience time together in God's Word and worship. One of the platforms is here at Winter Garden in the building. One of the platforms is online in living rooms. And one of the platforms is our Disney campus that meets near Disney on Sunday nights. Those three platforms are all available, and we are working very, very hard to make sure that we are making each of those platforms engaging and making sure that they feel connective so that any one of those platforms don't feel less connective than other platforms. This is a brand new way of doing church when you have such distinct platforms that you're dealing with. So bear with us, especially those of you that are in the platform of your living rooms as we go through the learning curve of making sure that we all feel connected on the weekend. Know that our decision to continue to meet together in buildings like we're doing here is a decision that we made with great care. The reason we made that decision, despite the reality of COVID-19, is twofold. One, because we do recognize that our physical well-being isn't the only thing that matters. It certainly matters, but it is not the only consideration that we take into consideration when thinking through shepherding our people to a place of well-being. For some of us, being together in a space like this has such a profound impact on our well-being. In fact, not being together has such a negative impact on our well-being that we felt that that was an important part of the consideration. I know for all of us that are in our living rooms, we would rather be together. But for some of us, not being together is profoundly difficult and affects us negatively. So we want to provide that space. And yet, our physical well-being is also part of the consideration. So here at the building, we put into place all of these safety protocols that are inconvenient and unfortunate, but they help us navigate the space between our spiritual and emotional well-being and our physical well-being. So we all wear masks here, whereas online we don't necessarily have to in our living rooms. We don't have donuts and coffee like we're used to. We don't have children's ministry and kids' church like we're used to. And we do all that so that we can continue to meet. The fact that all of you here wear your masks the entire time in this building allows us the privilege to allow us to keep meeting. If we weren't doing those things and weren't complying to those things, then we would have to make the decision to stop meeting, which we don't want to do. So thank you so much for being willing to live in the inconveniences of not being able to come to the building or coming to the building and not being able to enjoy hospitality, kids' church, and breathing normally. And we are grateful as we continue to step into spaces where we're caring for all of you wherever you are. If you are here and your children are with you in this space because we don't have kids' church, know that we have clipboards for your children to help engage them during the journey. If you didn't know that, mom, dad, you're welcome to pop out and grab one real quick. If you already knew that, great, you have them. For those of you in your living rooms, on our website, we have a tremendous amount of resources for your children that you can go and engage with them in so that they can have a great experience as well. Please access those things because we want those things to help you all, wherever you are, feel very connected. So, thanks for bearing with us as we navigate what it means to do church in 2020, baby. It is something else. So, as we do that, the importance, though, is that we do it together as one church, engaging in the extraordinary journey that God is unfolding for us in His Word. Speaking of that, who is excited to jump back into our ride through the incredible book of Ephesians? I certainly am. So let's take a minute, let me pray for us, and then we'll jump on in. God, thank you so much for what you are unfolding for us in this extraordinary letter that you had Paul write to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches around Ephesus to prepare them for circumstances beyond imagination and to help them understand with such clarity what it means that we are recipients of the gospel, that we are participants in the gospel, and that we are called to image and to display your glory to the world and to the cosmos. Thank you for this letter. May it stir our hearts as we live it out in our time in history. We love you, Jesus. Amen. So, in the book of Ephesians, as many of you know, Paul has been unpacking for us in the first two chapters the nature and beauty and reality of the redemptive work of Jesus, the gospel. He's basically said, here's what he did for you. Here's what he did for us. This is unbelievable. It's mind-blowing. And then as he entered into chapter 3, he transitioned from simply what the gospel is and what it has affected for us as a church and us as individuals to our part in this gospel story. And so in chapter 3, he begins to tell the story of what God is up to with his people and how we are going to play a role and do play a role in the extraordinary displaying of and finishing of the great redemptive work on this planet and into eternity. And in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, it culminates in terms of our privilege as a church in Ephesians 3:10, where he says to us, you have to understand that this plan that God is unfolding in the church to bring together Jews and Gentiles and all nations and unify them in a shattered and scattered and fractured world to display to the cosmos what only he can do is to demonstrate his manifold wisdom to all authorities in all of the cosmos. So what he is doing with us as a people, as the church, is to display to the cosmos his manifold wisdom. So imagine that you and I are part of something, the church, that he is going to display his manifold wisdom through, and we are the recipients of that privilege to be participants in that. It's a really big deal. And he says that in the context of that passage in chapter 3 where he's demonstrating how the gospel brings the Gentiles and the Jews together into one family to display to the world what human unity looks like when it is affected by the redemptive work of Jesus and empowered by his Spirit. That is a powerful thing to see. Something impossible for us, but possible for God. It is no wonder then that in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, he takes a few minutes in the beginning and says, I want you to know that this fight for us being unified as a body, a people under Christ, to be unified in our identity in Christ and in our clarity of the gospel, regardless of our differing opinions of worldly things. We all have differing opinions of worldly things, things of this planet. But our opinion of his redemptive work and of our grace as recipients and our grace as participants is not different, and we need to fight to remain as one family in that. It's no wonder he says that when literally our unity is the display of his manifold wisdom to the world. So in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, if you're done with that and you are not clear that fighting with diligence and unrelenting persistence for our unity is non-negotiable, you are not reading that correctly. In other words, you should walk away from that going, this is a non-negotiable. Then in chapters 4, verses 4 through 6, what does he do? Joel last week brought to us the blueprint for this unity, that this unity we're fighting for is found foundationally in the nature of who God is and the nature of what the gospel is. In other words, if we are displaying to the world God's redemptive work, the gospel, and God's nature, we cannot do that without us fighting for our unity, because God is diversity unified. And he is, the gospel is bringing about unity in our diversity. You cannot have a biblical unity without diversity and unity in play. Because if there's no diversity, there can be no unity. Because by definition, the nature of God is that he is one God in three persons, diversity and unity personified. And the gospel takes our diversity and makes it beautiful instead of it making it our enemy. So we are called into this because of what it is we as the church represent, the gospel and the nature of God. Now what Paul's going to do is he is going to take some time, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to unpack for you and I as the church what this looks like practically. It's great that Paul's like, fight for unity, do it, go. But I love that God doesn't just say, go figure it out. You'll figure it out. He actually goes, oh, I'm going to write it down for you on how this works. So he's going to talk now about the church and the leaders in the church and how we are given to you to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And he's going to talk about the environments in which we fight for this unity in our relational dynamics, our marriages, our workplaces, our parent-child relationships, our friendships. He's going to go into detail about this so that we are not confused about what it means that we are to fight for unity. And he's going to give us very practical stuff to deal with. Isn't that super fun? But right before he does that, he throws in these super weird couple of verses. The kinds of verses, you know them, like a word in a novel that you don't know what it means, but you're reading the novel, so you're not going to stop and go look it up. So you just skip the word, and you're just like, I hope it doesn't matter. There's verses in the Bible like that you're reading, and then you read this little passage, and you're like, whoa, that's super weird. And you just nod, like, so I'm sure that's very interesting, but I'm going to keep reading because I have no idea what that just meant. There is a little grouping of verses right before we get into the practical that at first read seem to just kind of be weird and you're not sure what they mean. But it turns out that this little grouping of verses is absolutely critical to the great calling of us fighting for our unity, because this grouping of verses is Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, saying to us as a people, when you go do this and it gets hard and it seems like the world is winning and it seems like you're never going to see redemption realized, you need to come back to these few verses and hold on to them as an anchor to your soul, because no matter how equipped you are, no matter how tooled up you are, no matter how much you have everything you need to go and do this, if you forget this one thing, you will not persevere in this unity. But if you remember this, there is no circumstance, no reality that will be able to stop you from realizing the redemptive work of our unity for the sake of displaying the manifold wisdom of God to the world. That sounds like a big deal, doesn't it? And these verses are that big a deal. Now, remember, when Paul is writing this passage, he is writing this passage into a historical context that is going to get extraordinarily difficult. Now, I think you guys can all admit, wherever you are right now sitting, that we live in some strange times. I mean, I've said it in a couple of videos, haven't I? These are strange times. In fact, I have said These are the strangest times I have ever experienced in my lifetime, which remains true. I don't remember a time that was stranger than this. But the reason I can say these are the strangest times in my lifetime is because I didn't live through the First World War or the Second World War or the Great Depression. I didn't live through the Wild Wild West. I didn't live through the Persian Empire. I didn't live during the time of Babylon. I didn't live in the middle of the Roman Empire in AD 64 with Nero in power. I didn't live during the great empires and the great realities of the past. If I had lived in some of those spaces, I would not be saying, this is the weirdest place I've ever lived. Because I will tell you, in history, they are harder, weirder, crazier, more upside down and inside out times than we are currently living in. And probably in a Christian context, the top of that list, the single most dangerous, single most inside out and upside down and impossible time in all of Christian history was probably in AD 64 and to AD 72 or so. Nero was in power in pre-AD 64. In AD 64, he burned Rome to the ground, or a portion of Rome to the ground. He blamed the Christians, started a massive persecution against them, and over the next couple of years did things to human beings that we literally wouldn't ever talk about. And he did it to the people that followed Jesus. If you were a follower of Jesus between AD 64 and AD 72, your life was upside down every second of every day if you were in the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire spanned the globe. You know when Paul is writing the book of Ephesians? AD 62. He's writing it in AD 62, which means that this book, this letter, will start circulating in AD 62, 63. It will become a part of the church over that year and a half. And in AD 64, when literally the world turns upside down, they will have this book at their disposal. And in this book, they will have the set of verses we're about to jump into at their disposal so that they can persevere through the hardest time in Christian history. So do you think it might be relevant for us? I think so. Grab your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Ephesians and go and see what strange verses we are about to encounter. So Ephesians chapter 4, we are going to be in verse 7. So if you're in your living rooms, grab a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, or jump on your smart device and do the same. For those of you here, same thing. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. We've just come out of verses 1 through 3, our great calling to unity, non-negotiable, and 4 through 6, the blueprint for that unity, the nature of God and the nature of the gospel. And then it says in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, so we have apparently received a gift from Christ, and this gift has been given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, this grace, therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Great. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all of the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists. Oh, that verse we're going to get into, like the people he's given to the church to equip us to do the work of unity, right? But these couple of verses, do you see now why I said you kind of skip them? I mean, as it is said, he ascended on high, and then there were captives, and then there were gifts for men, and then he ascended, which means he descended, and those were to the earth regions, and then he ascended again above the heavens, and then, okay. Let's move on to 11. Except that, like I said, these verses are everything in this space. So what is he talking about? What is this measure of grace that we are recipients of because of the gift that Christ Jesus gave us? Now he starts talking about a reality of God ascending on high and doing something that allows captives to be freed. And then he describes to us the fact that he ascended on high to set captives free, by definition means that he had to first descend from on high. And where did he descend to, does it say in this passage? Earth. It literally says it. To the earth. He descended to the earth. And who's on earth? We are. So where did he come to? He came to us. And not only did he come to us, but when he came to us, after he came to us, he ascended on high so that he could fill all things. He could have sovereignty or power over all things. So what is this talking about? It is talking about the great redemptive work of Jesus, right? It's not that confusing. You kind of surmised that at least, right? There was one who ascended, brought the captives to freedom, and that same one descended. In John chapter 1, what does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt where? Dwelt among us. He came to us. So we know that what Paul is doing here in this little passage, before he gets into the practicalities of how we are equipped to do the work of unity and the work of the gospel, he's going to say, you're going to get equipped, but before you get equipped, you have a measure of grace. You have a set of gifts that were given to you by the great redemptive work of Jesus. And it is these things and this reality that will actually empower you to be able to use the tools of your equipping to be able to persevere in the fight for unity. What is this gift given in the great redemptive work of Jesus in his dwelling among us and then his ascending from us? Well, what do we know that Jesus did when he descended to planet Earth? He lived among us. He died among us. And what did he die for? He died for us to give us freedom from sin and death. So did he conquer sin and death for us? And in conquering sin and death for us, did he set us free so we are now captive set free? Yes. And because we have been set free and he has ascended, does he promise to make all things new and redeem all things? Yes, so all that's in the verse. But what Paul wants to do here goes beyond simply that already clarity we have. He wants us to realize that when he says that God conquered sin and death, he wants to show it in a way that says, you have no idea. He has obliterated evil. He has conquered all of sin and death. There is no evil that stands against him anymore. He reigns over it all. So COVID-19 or the fractured nature of our society or the realities of the Persian Empire or the fact of the Roman Empire or a world war or two or three or four, all of those are terrible things, but they cannot, will not ever thwart the reality that God has already secured victory over all of evil. And he wants to say, if you don't remember that, then it doesn't matter how equipped you are, you will not persevere in your fight for unity, because sometimes it will feel like evil is winning. And when it feels like evil is winning, what should you come back to? He already won. He already won. Now, what's super cool is how he does this. You see, because he quotes a little verse in here. And whenever a New Testament author quotes a little verse, you should pay attention. Because that New Testament author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is not quoting a little verse because he thought it was a good idea. He is bringing into the reality of what he's describing an entire context and story from God's whole story so that the people reading this would go, oh, that's what he meant. You see, because remember, for the Jewish people especially, and then them articulating to the Gentiles in the church, the Old Testament was something that they mostly memorized, and they knew the context of almost every verse. So if you gave them a verse, it was like quoting a movie quote. You know, I'll be back, or you had me at hello, or you want to, all these quotes that when you say them, what's a Mary Poppins one? I love Mary Poppins. All these quotes that we say, that the second you say it, you can tell me which movie that's from, and you have a picture in your head of the entire movie. You remember it. When a verse is quoted, the people would have read this verse and they would have immediately known the extraordinary context into which this verse is placed. So where does this verse come from? Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led the hosts of captives and he gave gifts to men. It comes from Psalm 68. It's out of a psalm written by David that was a song for the choir master for them to sing in church. You'll literally, when you read Psalm 68, it has like repetitive verses so that you're like, let's sing this. I feel like we could sing it together. This little passage here is pulled from that, except that Paul does something crazy. It's crazy cool. He takes this verse, he quotes it, but he changes something in it. This verse doesn't say exactly what it says in Psalm 68. There is a profound change he makes. Now, you might say, is he allowed to change scripture? To which I answer, FYI, it was the Holy Spirit writing Ephesians through Paul, and the Holy Spirit's allowed to change whatever he wants. It's his revelation. But he's not actually changing scripture. He is fulfilling it. He is revealing more than we would have known when Psalm 68 was written and saying, if you want to know what Psalm 68 was about, it was actually about this. So let's go take a look. In order to understand all this, where are we going to need to go? Psalm 68, that's right. Good call. Turn to Psalm 68. All right, Psalm 68. Where is Paul quoting from here? And what is the relevance of this to the idea that indeed God has won the victory over all of evil? So regardless of our circumstances, when we are called into unity, we can persevere, equipped well, because we know our hope is anchored in the redemptive work of Jesus. Wow, how do we find all this out in Psalm 68? Let's take a look. Psalm 68, verse 1. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. That's how the song begins. Like a great worship song, we begin singing and we're like, God will arise, and his enemies will scatter before him, for he is coming. In other words, this psalm written by David for a song is written to remind the people that God has had victory for them over their enemies and over his enemies. You with me so far? Now, the song describes some of the beauty of God's power. And then in verse 11, it says this. The Lord gives the word to the woman who announced the news, and are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The woman at home divide the spoils. So a little verse in the song is, God comes to the woman and says, guess what? We've won the battle. The enemies have scattered and you are free now. Why does it say this? Well, in the time of Jesus, the woman didn't go to war. The woman didn't go to war. So the women were home in their villages. The men had gone to war and they didn't have CNN and Fox News reporting their opinions second by second about the news going on in the global environment. They had no idea whether their men were dead or alive, whether their men had won the battle or not, or whether they were victorious. So they basically waited for one of two scenarios. Either their men came back victorious or the enemy came for them. That's kind of an anxious place to live, isn't it? And so what David is saying is God's faithfulness was awesome because he went before the men to the woman and he told the woman, go spread the news to all the towns of Israel. The enemy that we went to fight has been thwarted. They have been defeated and you are free. And the woman went running around. God has saved us. The enemies have fled. Now what I love about it is, it says, the woman at home divide the spoils. So coming back from war, when you've defeated your enemy, you take from that enemy what they had, and you divide those as a reward, as provision to Israel. So when you lose everything. When you win, you gain. And God says, I'm coming and you have gained. Now look at the next verse. It says, though you men lie among the sheepfold, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinings and shimmerings gold, when the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. So here's what he's saying. This is very important. Pay very close attention. In the song, David is writing about a particular set of events that took place in God defeating an enemy that was very powerful. And he's saying God came to the woman and said, spread the news. I have won the victory for you. The enemies have scattered. But then he says this, even though your men were rolling around in the sheep fields, What does that mean? It means that the people that were supposed to fight the battle, the army of Israel, didn't do such a great job. They were lazy and unfaithful. They putzed around. They didn't obey what they were supposed to. So what David is saying is, you want to know how faithful God is? Here's what he's saying to the woman. I'm not coming to tell you that your men won a battle. I'm coming to tell you that despite the unfaithfulness of your men, I won the battle for them and I won the battle for you. That's a really big deal. You know why that's a really big deal? Because it means that God's victory over his enemies and ours is not dependent on our faithfulness. How of a good news is that? Are you ever unfaithful? Are you ever fickle? Do you ever have a bad attitude? Do you ever think thoughts you shouldn't? Do you doubt and fear the very gospel itself at times? Do you wonder if God exists? Are you mad at him at times? Do you dislike, even perhaps hate other human beings around you, including the ones you love? And when all those things are true of us and we are, as the men were, among the sheep fields, is God still faithful? Will God still win? Is his victory dependent on you and I? No. And that is great news. Great news. And so he says, listen, God has the victory. He has won. Now look what he writes. This is where the context comes into play that gets so cool. O mountain of God, this is verse 15. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is in the sanctuary. What does all that mean? Well, it turns out that this worship song would have been incredible for the people to sing because these names of these mountains are extraordinarily significant in their theological understanding of what's going on in the spiritual realms. The mountain of Bashan was a place in Jewish tradition and theology that was seen as the mountain of the underworld, the gateway to the underworld, where all the evil happened. Evil originated from and came from and came at them from the mountain of Bashan. And the mountain of Sinai was where all of God's goodness originated, where the commandments came from, where God met his people, where God set up his sanctuary, where God entered the Ark of the Covenant, which was the presence of God. So Mount Sinai became the sanctuary. So in Jewish language, when you were singing a song or you were telling a story, when you talked about Mount Sinai, you were meaning goodness and righteousness, the sanctuary of God, the power of God. And when you were talking about Mount Bashan, you were talking about evil. You were talking about darkness. You were talking about the gates of hell. Now, listen, that didn't just happen by accident. They didn't just go like, let's pick a mountain, Bashan. It's the evil mountain. No, the reason Bashan was an evil mountain and why it originated evil is because back before this psalm was written and the enemies that God overcame, the Canaanites lived in the region of Bashan in what in Jesus' time was Caesarea Philippi, right by the base of Mount Bashan. And the Canaanites had two particular tribes, the tribes who were the Rephaim and the Anakim, and they were led by two kings, King Og and King Sinai. These two kings were evil kings, part of the Canaanites, but the Canaanites wrote specifically about these two tribes. Do you know why? Because they believed that these two clans were actually old warrior kings returned from the dead as spiritual forces of evil to overcome their enemies. That's what the Canaanites thought. Do you know why the Canaanites thought that? Because according to history, these two clans were made up of giant warriors. And when you go back in history, you find out that these two clans and these two kings were ascendants from the Nephilim. Do you know who the Nephilim are? The Nephilim are a clan that comes out of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Genesis chapter 6, that's right. So what happened with the Nephilim was that it says in Genesis chapter 6 that the sons of God came down and they procreated with the sons of men. So spiritual beings came down and they produced offspring with humans. that offspring became the Nephilim, which were giant men. Goliath was in fact tied back to the Nephilim. And then, so whenever you saw these giants, you were like, Nephilim. So the Jewish theology was clear that out of Bashan, that mountain, that's where the sons of God, in other words, the demonic forces, came down and they created an abomination that became the tribe of Nephilim, which became the Canaanites, which it was these two particular tribes were the heads of. You with me so far? So they could not defeat the Canaanites, and they could not defeat these two kings because they were powerful and strong beyond Israel's capacity. So this psalm is written about God's intervention against the spiritual darkness that originated out of the Mount of Bashan to overcome these two tribes and the Canaanites as he scattered the Canaanites by his power so that Israel could conquer their enemies, not because they were capable, but because God was capable. You with me so far? And what Paul does is he says, in a single moment, I'm going to bring a verse in that is going to show you what God did, and it's going to remind you of the context of that, the whole battle against the Canaanites, the defeat of God, his faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness, and God's victory for his people, and the spoils he brings. And this is when we now land on the verse that Paul quoted. Look, the very next verse, verse 18. You ascended on high onto the Mount of Bashan, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. So you went and defeated, and then you came and ascended on high, bringing the captives with you and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So what is different between this verse and what Paul wrote? Do you remember? What does this verse say? You went up and ascended. Is that the same as what Paul wrote? Yes. You brought captives back. Is that the same as what Paul wrote? Yes. But when he says, and you received gifts among men, what did Paul write? And you gave gifts to men. Isn't this incredible? So what Paul is saying is, back in Psalm 68, when God arrived with his victory, in his victory, he received gifts from those rightly because he had secured victory from them. But we are now in a time where as God returns from his great victory, he brings with him the spoils of war and he brings with him gifts for you and I. Why would Paul change that to remind us that what is different in the context of the work of Jesus from the context of Psalm 68 is that now instead of us needing to gift God gifts, he has brought us gifts. Here's what he means. Mount Bashan has another context. I told you that this was the region of Caesarea Philippi, right? That's where Mount Bashan, the base of Mount Bashan stands. And Caesarea Philippi was established as a city to honor the god Zeus. The god Zeus is the god of war and he's the head of all of the pagan gods. So you can imagine for Jewish people that Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Bashan was a very evil place. Right? Representing the gods of war, the gods of power, the deep, dark spiritual forces. In fact, on Mount Bashan, above Caesarea Philippi, there was a cave that they, in Jewish tradition, had said were the very gates into Hades, where all this evil originated. Anything coming to mind about what might have happened in Caesarea Philippi with Jesus and a few disciples sitting on the side of a mountain in front of a cave having a discussion? Jesus sitting with his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi, overlooking the city of Philippi, the disciples nervous as all get out because they're in the darkest, most horrid place on the planet. And Jesus says, who do people say I am? And the disciples say, well, you know, some say you're John returned, some say you're prophet. And Peter says, you are the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus says, Pete, you didn't just come up with that yourself. God showed you that because it's right. Check that box. And then he says something. What does he say? On this rock here, I will build what? My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. That is a profound change. Did Jesus secure victory over hell? Yes, but now Jesus includes us in the story and says, I'm going to build something that is going to be part of that securing of victory, even though I've already secured the victory, and that's going to be my church. What he's literally saying is, here, standing at the base of evil itself, I will bury this place with my church. I will bury evil. I will overcome it, and I will defeat it. Did Jesus defeat all of sin and death in his death and resurrection and ascension? Yes, he did. So does he need us to do the defeating? No, he doesn't. But does he include us in the journey of bringing about that ultimate defeat to realize Revelation 21, where all things are made new? Yes, he does. So what Paul is saying here is, folks, listen to me. I'm calling you in Ephesians 4:1-3 to a next to impossible work of unity in a scattered, shattered, and broken environment in some of the weirdest circumstances you may ever have to live through, whether that be AD 64 or the First World War or now in 2020. That's going to get weird. Welcome to planet death. That's how it works. But despite planet death and despite Mount Bashan, I make you a promise. First, I will overcome all of sin and death for you so that I can shout back to you, whether you are faithful or not, tell everyone I have made the enemy flee. Are you not secure in his victory that he has secured over all evil? Yes. And then he says this, but unlike Psalm 68, where I secured victory and then you brought me gifts, I'm going to secure victory, then I'm going to return with a gift of grace, my spirit, and I'm going to give him to you, and you are going to get gifts from him, and you're going to use those gifts together, and in using them, you're going to bring about unity in the church, and the world will look upon what is impossible for man and only possible for God, and you will make the manifold wisdom of God known to not only the world but the cosmos, and the people will wonder, how on earth is this happening? And when you feel overwhelmed and you feel like circumstances are too scattered, too shattered, too done, too broken, too finished, he's going to come to you and say, I know it feels that way, but what have I done? I have ascended. I have performed victory. And listen to it now. Back to Ephesians. Here we go. He finalizes with this. And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill what? All things. Is there any part of the cosmos, any part of the spiritual realms that are not under the sovereign victory of God? No. Are you and I safe? Yes. Can COVID do some damage to our society and to us? Yes. Can the scattered, shattered realities of our nation and our world do damage? Yes. Can circumstances be storms of massive magnitude? Yes. Can your relational dynamics in your marriages and in your friendships and in your child and parent relationships and in your workplaces be terrible and difficult and unbelievable? Yes. Yes. But will Christ see victory? Yes. Why? Because he already has. He's already secured it. So what Paul's saying is this, church, rise up, because you have every reason to. Because even though it's hard and even though it feels impossible, you have a God who has already ascended on high. You have a God who has had descended to you and has now ascended, and he is filling all things and has filled all things, and you are given gifts from him so that you, church, can make known the manifold wisdom of God through your unity, not by your faithfulness, but by trusting his faithfulness. And when it gets hard, and when you lose heart, and when you want to throw in the towel, what do you come back to? These weird verses right here. Not the equipping of the saints, not the work of the gospel. Those are important things. But you come back here and go, whose team am I on, and what has he done for us? What is the grace that is the gift that God, that Jesus has given us? It's two things. And Paul beautifully blends them here. It is his victory over sin, and it is our empowerment to be participants in bringing victory over sin. It's both. Hence Paul saying, he has ascended on high and set the captives free and brought back to you and I gifts so that we can participate in setting a broken world right. Rise up, church. We can do this even when it's hard. Pray with me. God, thank you so much for your incredible love for us, for the incredible things that you have effected for us on our behalf without our faithfulness. While we were still sinners, while we were your enemies, you died for us. And now that you have reconciled us to yourself, how much more will you not come and give us grace and love and fill us with power by your Holy Spirit to participate with you in bringing about redemptive things in the mess of our world? God, you know we struggle. You know it's hard. You know we throw in the towel half the time, but we are grateful that you not only have secured the victory for us, regardless of our faithfulness or the lack thereof, but that you have included us in the story day in and day out to participate with you, gifted by your Holy Spirit and the gifts he brings to us, and equipped by the leaders of the church, so that together with that equipping and your Spirit and our gifts, we can fight with great perseverance for the unity of the saints, to make known to the cosmos the wonder and the beauty of your manifold wisdom. And all this because you have secured victory over sin and death and evil. And you are victor. And so we stand in that victory in you. And we thank you for it. For we will fight and rise, not against the world, but for unity among ourselves, so that we can be redemptive for the world on your behalf. We love you, Jesus.